Thank you, Ms. Barbara, for the water. I eat about a half a pack of throat lozenges or something while I'm doing this. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Mark chapter 9. I'm going to tell you a story. That's all right. I can't find Mark 9 in my Bible. All right, Mark 9, and beginning in verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into the high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. He was glorified before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I'd want to stay a while, wouldn't you? For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. You know what that word wist means? He didn't know what to say. They were scared. There was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly when they looked around about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with himself. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man was risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And he answered and said and told them, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say to you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written in him. And when he came to his disciples, the other 9 that didn't go up on the mountain with him, he saw a great multitude around them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, Why or what question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and whithersoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. Don't you hate those places where you can't do something? He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, Jesus asked his father, How long is it ago since this came on him? And he said, Of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on him and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, and he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter him no more. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch as many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said to them, This kind cometh forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. The theme of this message is praying the word for faith. Do we really have the faith we need? Do we pray enough to get it? Father, speak to hearts tonight. Help me get through this so that it makes sense. And we can apply some principles to our life, I pray. Amen. Okay. So you see, the story starts, and Peter and James and John have been up on the mountaintop, and the other nine disciples remain down in the valley. I don't know why they remain down there. I don't know if Jesus said, y'all wait, because Peter and James and John were his favorites. And we don't have that. That's one of some of the questions. You have questions you're going to ask God when you get to heaven someday. You know? Like Marilyn and I, this past weekend, the weekend before, we were babysitting grandkids. This weekend, we went to our 50th high school reunion. Can you believe that we're old enough to have been graduated from high school 50 years ago? Man, we were looking forward to seeing people. It was just a bunch of old fat people. Man, yeah. Some of them we didn't. Some of them we didn't. Well, when Jesus and Peter and James get down to the valley, as he's approaching these other nine disciples, he finds them surrounded by a big crowd, and they're engaged in an argument with the scribes. In verse 14, we read, And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about him and the scribes questioning them. So the scribes were kind of harassing the disciples, and they had seen the disciples fail in a matter and were rubbing it in. And no doubt the disciples were doing their best to defend themselves. That man brought that boy to the disciples down in the valley first and asked him to cast him out, and they must have tried and failed. And the scribes were on them, man. Oh, I thought you guys were with Jesus. I thought y'all had that Jesus power. I thought y'all could do this kind of stuff. Sound familiar? Mess up one time in front of somebody that's been watching you. They'll tell you about it the rest of your life. Well, a huge crowd gathered and was listening to what was being said. Verse 15 says, And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him and saluting him, talking about running to Jesus. And he had just come down from the mountain. He had just been transfigured, and everybody was recognizing him for a change. I don't know if he still had a little bit of heavenly sunburn that made him stand out, or if his face was, the glory was still shining on his face so that they could recognize it. But they knew who he was, and they ran to him. Verse 16, he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? Now, if I can put it in plain language, Jesus was asking the scribes what they were giving his disciples a hard time over. What was it? So I want to consider that scene as a whole and learn some lessons. The scene before us is both tragic and thrilling. It's a story of power and faith on three levels. We see the power of Satan, we see the power of Jesus, and we see the power of the disciples. One level breaks our heart, one level blesses our heart, while the final one burdens our heart. So I kind of work through this. First of all, I want you to see a power that is mastering. A power that is mastering. In the power that's mastering, I'm referring to Satan's power. In this story, we see Satan's power in and over an individual's life. When Jesus asked the scribes what they were questioning the disciples about, before they could even answer, the father spoke up and began to describe the power that Satan had over the life of his son. In verse 17 we read, "And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." The father's son was possessed with a demon. He was inhabited and he was inhibited by Satan himself. As you look at the boy's condition, we are reminded of Satan's power to master and control a life. Satan's power is a dominating power. Verse 18, "And whithersoever he taketh him," that word taketh means to make or to lay hold, so as to make one's own, to seize, to take possession of. In other words, that son was dominated by Satan's power and Satan's will. Literally, the devil was in charge of his life. Many a life could be described by the words, "whithersoever he taketh him." Many, many people that we walk by day in and day out are in bondage to sin and to Satan. They're held by chains that are seemingly unbreakable. They've been at it for so long, it's foolishness to quit. Many are so dominated by Satan that he taketh them down the highways of sin that in many cases there's no return. Ask the drug addict if Satan's power is dominating. One fellow that wasn't at the revival there, we had a class of about, 140. But we knew of 24 that had passed away, had died. Some were shocking, some were not so. One of those was a guy that lived down the street from me, one of my best friends. His name was Bobby Walsh. Myself and Bobby Walsh and Wayne Miller and Randy Hoag were like the four musketeers all through junior high and even into high school. We went everywhere together. We did everything together. Bobby had a brilliant mind. He made straight A's. He had the most athletic body. He could do anything in any sport. He could excel at it all. He lettered in football. He lettered in basketball. He lettered in track. We didn't have school baseball back then. They played American Legion baseball. And he was always in the championships with that. He could just do it all. He made good grades, and we went through school. He graduated high school with good grades, and then he married the hottest girl in school except for Mary Lou. Linda Davis, number two. Anyway. She was always referred to as superfine, whatever that meant. So, but he got a baseball. I didn't hear it. Yeah. He got a baseball scholarship to USL, now known as the University of Louisiana at Lafayette. But he got a bachelor's degree and a master's degree there. He went into management out in the oil fields, was doing great, making money, and then he got on drugs. And the last time I saw him and I talked to him, he had lost his wife and kids. They left him. He didn't have a job. He was living with some woman about 20 years older than him in a shack on the river. And he looked like a robot with no battery. It just killed him. Now, how did, you know, why would he give up all that other stuff for this drug stuff? It's satanic, folks. Listen to me, drug addiction is very much akin to satanic possession. You can't make jokes about those things. Ask the drug addict if Satan's power is dominating. Ask the alcoholic if Satan can't control and dominate. These people just can't put it down. It's a dominating power. It's a power, Satan's power is a distorting power. Look at verse 18, he teareth him. The word teareth means to convulse. And verse 20, they brought him unto him, this kid, and when they saw him, straightway the spirit tear him. Satan, by tearing him, causing him to go into convulsions and distorted behavior. His power over him made him act and behave in very unnatural ways. Mark describes his behavior. He foameth and gnasheth with his teeth. He falleth on the ground and walloweth foaming. His behavior was greatly altered by the power of Satan and sin in his life. You ever heard parents say things like, I don't know what happened. He used to be, or she used to be, such a good boy and girl. They never caused any problems. They never got into trouble. I can't understand why they're so different now. Because they're hanging around with Democrats. But anyway, I shouldn't have said that. Take that off the tape. It's a distorting power. It's a deteriorating power. Verse 18 said that boy, in the King James it says he pineth away. That means he just sort of began to dry up or wither up. It's used to describe members of the body just sort of wasting away. See, sin's path is always downhill. From the very moment we find ourselves in sin, we begin a decline that just gets steeper and steeper and steeper the further we go. And it goes from bad to worse. Sin starts out like the dream life. And then at times it becomes a bad dream, and before it's over, it's a nightmare. And Satan's power is a destructive power. Look at verses 21 and 22. He asketh his father, how long is it since this came unto him? And he said, of a child, and oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. In other words, there had been times that demon had tried to just kill that boy or get him to kill himself. That's always Satan's ultimate goal. Always has been. Always will be. You know, in the 60s, one of the most popular pop group of all time was formed. And it just took a different way. How many of you know of the Supremes? Well, before I tell you the story about their life, I want to tell you about the time because I like to tell this story. I want to tell you about the time the Supremes sang at Sunday morning service at First Baptist Church in Blanco. I'm telling you. It was like Saturday night. I went to bed and the phone rang and somebody, I don't even remember who it was in the hospital, been in a wreck or something. It was pretty tragic. And I drove down from Blanco to the hospital. Now, at that time, there was nothing at 1604. There wasn't any, you know, the northest hospital was Northeast Baptist. And they were down at the medical center, Methodist hospital down at the medical center. So I went down there and I visited with them, and then it was probably 11 o'clock before I left the hospital, and I was coming back to Blanco. And when I got to the intersection of 1604 and 281, which at that time was a yellow blinking light, y'all remember that? Just a four-way yellow light, two-lane roads. And there was a big, one of those Greyhound-type buses. It was the bus the Supremes were going around on. I mean, it had the painting on and everything, pouring down rain. It's like almost midnight, and there's no cell phones back then. You can't call anybody. You can't, And so I pull up, and this gal's out there with an umbrella over, and it's Diana Ross. And they tell me what's going on. So I got them in the car, and I took them back south to a motel somewhere down there off of San Pedro, and dropped them off that night. They're, thank you very much. And the bus driver and somebody else they had on the bus was staying with the bus to deal with whoever came to get it. Well, I went on home, went to bed. The next morning, like I always did, I go to church early, and I went up to the office and unlocked the church, turned on the heat or AC, whatever it was. I don't even remember that kind of stuff. And it wasn't long, I looked out in the parking lot, and that bus drove up. And them girls got out, and they came in, and they said, "We just want to thank you for what you did to help us last night. And if it'd be all right, we'd like to sing a couple songs." Man, it was fine. Ooh, it was fantastic. I mean, people were, whoo, and as everybody was standing. And then I woke up. I was so mad when I woke up that it wasn't true. God. Now listen, you should know better. The Supremes were over in the late 70s. Now let's go back. Now I'm telling the truth, okay? My hand's on my Bible. I'm telling the truth. You were noticing I wasn't holding on that while I was telling you. Let me tell you about the Supremes. The real story. Three girls from Detroit's Brewster Housing Project go to the top of the music chart. Three young black girls who made up the Supremes wrote one of the most phenomenal trips of the 60s and early 70s. In the beginning, it had been Florence Ballard's idea. Ballard was planning on being a nurse when she got her friend Mary Wilson to help her form a music group. They got together and enlisted the final member, Diana Ross. The Supremes signed a contract with Motown in 1961, right just fresh out of high school. They appeared on all the variety and talk shows on TV, performed in London, and were featured in magazines, and they were as popular as the Beatles. In 1965, it was estimated that each girl, barely 21 years old, was making over $250,000 a year. Now, that doesn't sound like much now, but $250,000 a year in 1965 is lots of money. Ballard bought a beautiful home and drove a Plum Rose Cadillac Eldorado. But by 1967, all the glamorous tours just seemed to make her tired. She began drinking. She had trouble keeping her weight down. She would miss recording sessions and concerts with no explanation. In the summer of 1967, during an engagement at the Flamingo Hotel in Las Vegas, Ballard either quit or was fired. And after some time in the hospital for exhaustion, she signed with ABC Records as a solo singer, and after a couple of unsuccessful singers, she was dropped from the record label. The next time Ballard received attention was in 1975 when the headline said that she was on welfare, getting $95 a week from aid to dependent children for her three children after she had split up with her husband. She had lost her home to foreclosure and had to move in with her mother in a duplex apartment less than half a mile from the Brewster Project. She weighed well over 200 pounds and was taking medication for a diet and high blood pressure. She said in an interview, "When I go to sleep at night, I have dreams of what it was like when Diana and Mary and I worked places like the Copa. Once I had it all, I was supreme. Now I have nothing." On February 21st, 1976, at the age of 31, she died of a heart attack. Listen, folks, the story of Satan's power in a life is always the same. He dominates, distorts, deteriorates, and destroys. That's just the way it goes. But not only is there a power that masters, there's a power that is mightier. Amen? Satan's power may be the mastering power, but the power of Jesus is always greater. Satan may chain a life, but Jesus can change a life. Satan may have great power, but Jesus always has greater power. Now in verse 22, we look at a desperate father. In verse 22, he says, "But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." This father was hurting. This father was desperate. It was basically, "Please, Jesus, do something for us." I think the response of Jesus is rather interesting. The father said, "If thou canst," but Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." You exercise some faith. And trust me, Jesus was saying, "I'm not the problem. I can. Do you believe it?" If you know somebody under Satan's power, here's the instructions of Jesus to you. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. You can win those people to Jesus. You can pray the devil out. My mama tried to beat the devil out of me. Notice carefully the actions of this father. First of all, he turned him over to Jesus. Verses 19 and 20 said, Jesus said, "Bring him unto me," and they brought him unto him. Second, we see that he trusted him with Jesus. Verse 24, "And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." It's a good prayer for a lot of us. Help my unbelief. A lack of faith is the reason we don't see the mighty power of Jesus anymore. That's it. It's just a lack of faith. Well, then we see a son delivered. Verse 25, "When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him. And enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one, insomuch, or he was as one dead, insomuch that many said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose." Praise God. Jesus can deliver from Satan's power. He can replace a bottle with a Bible. He can clean a mouth of profanity and fill it with praises. He can take someone who's been a burden to his family and make them a blessing to the family. Satan may take one to the very bottom, but Jesus can pull them up to the highest heights. I read about a company that was tied to they were in the airplane industry. They built airplanes. They bought an ad in all the aviation trade magazines. And they put in big black bold print in it, says, "We will make you a pilot for $2,900. That was a while back, I guarantee you. Now, the thinking of the company was that training more pilots would sell more planes. And so the ad elicited several responses, but none like the one they got from seven women in Kansas. They wrote to the company, and I'm quoting, "We understand that you can make us a pilot for $2,900. We would like to order one to be made right away. We want him to be 6 feet tall, 180 pounds, blue eyes, brown hair. We would like to have the pilot on approval for 60 days. If he works out, we'll order more." Now, we know that an airplane company cannot make you a man, but Jesus has the ability to deliver you from Satan's power and make you a new man. They certainly can. Several years ago, I mean way back in the dark ages when I was a student at Hiles Anderson, after I visited on my bus route in Chicago, I went over to the Pacific Garden Mission. Anybody ever, have y'all heard of that place? I'll never forget that when we went into the chapel, the guide that was with me pointed over here, and you know, that's where Billy Sunday got saved. Then he pointed over another spot and said, that's where Mel Trotter was saved. And I didn't know the story of Mel Trotter. And he told me the story of Mel Trotter. As a young man, he began to move into politics. And it was then, attending all the social events connected with politics, that he began as a social drinker. But what at first was reserved for special events became a morning, noon, and night experience. The power of alcohol began to strip Trotter of all the virtues that his political friends had admired in him. And they began to leave him, telling him they couldn't have faith in a young lush. His drinking began to affect his family. When he returned from the corner saloon, his children would give him a wide berth because of the way he treated them. He went from one job to another, moving from one place to another. Each time, both the job and the living quarters became less desirable. Eventually, they moved to Chicago, living in a rat-infested cellar in the worst section of the city. Then one day his little girl got sick. A doctor was called, and after looking at that girl, the doctor reached into his own pocket, took money out of it, put it in Mel Trotter's hand, shouting, "Mel, run! Don't walk! Run to the drugstore. It's just two blocks down from here. Get this prescription and come right back. It may be too late even now, so hurry." Mel Trotter ran out the door, and in his own words, he said, "I looked to my left and sure enough saw the drugstore about two blocks away. But then I looked to my right and saw that saloon was only a half a block away. A sudden desire came over me, one that drove all through my all thought of my little sick girl out of my head. Trotter rushed to the saloon, threw the money down on the bar, and shouted, "Drinks are on me." When it was time to close, he was so far gone that the saloon keeper threw him in the back room to sleep it off. So it wasn't until the next night that Trotter came to his senses. He slowly made his way back home, and as he walked into the house, he saw someone talking quietly to his wife, and they were crying. He looked into another room, and there was a little box that had not been there before. He walked over and looked into that box, and he saw the body of his little girl. Someone had put new clothes on her, and there was even a brand new pair of shoes on her. As he stood there, Mel said that urge for a drink came over him. And he reached into that casket and took those new shoes off his little girl's feet and sold them to buy another drink. Mel Trotter had dipped about as low as one could go and had gone about as far as he could go. Days later, he finally came to himself and realized what he had done. He headed for Lake Michigan to drown himself. As he wove down Clark Street, someone walked into him and said, "Hey, buddy, why don't you go in there? It's nice and warm." Trotter stepped inside and found himself in a room full of men. A man was standing down front speaking, and Trotter heard him say, "Perhaps you've come here tonight and had not planned to do so. In fact, you had decided that you were going to end it all. You feel no one understands you, no one cares, there's no hope. My friend, I'm here to tell you that you're wrong. For there is someone who cares for you, and I assure you there is hope for you. You will find all your answers when you come to Jesus and receive him as your personal Savior." The guy that was speaking was named Henry Monroe. And, of course, that place was the Pacific Garden Mission. That night, Mel Trotter was saved, and the mighty power of Jesus delivered him from the mastering power of Satan, and Mel Trotter became a new man and one of the greatest preachers of a generation past. On one occasion, he told his story at the Winona Lake Bible Conference, and a man named Homer Rodenhever was listening to his story. He was so moved that he later wrote a hymn about it. That's that hymn, where's Dave? That's that hymn we were talking about the other day, "When Jesus Comes." You hear it back, the old timers singing it. Guys like Lester Roloff and Dr. Criswell, the things you used to hear way back in the old Southern Baptist conventions. Let me just give you the words of the first verse. "One sat alone beside the highway begging. His eyes were blind, the light he could not see. He clutched his rags and shivered in the shadows. Then Jesus came and bade his darkness flee. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes to stay." That's a power that is mightier. We see the satanic power that's mastering. We see the power of Jesus that's mightier. But unfortunately, we see a power that's missing. At the very beginning, we noticed that the scribes were giving the disciples a hard time about something. And the reason was that the disciples had experienced a power shortage. There was power missing in their lives. They were trying to rid that boy of that demon, and they didn't have the power. Verse 18, "I spake unto thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." Verse 28, "When he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out?" What a tragic testimony for the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, but an honest appraisal of many Christians in many churches in our day. They had no power. G. Campbell Morgan once said, "You cannot grow the tulips of the kingdom of God except you get your bulbs from heaven." Dwight L. Moody said, "A great many people are thinking that we need new measures, that we need new churches, that we need new organs, that we need new choirs, all these things." That is not what the church of God needs today. It's the old power the apostles had. That's what we want. And if we have that in our churches, there'll be new life. There's no substitute for the power of God in our life. Why is it that those who are under the mastering power of Satan are not brought under the mighty power of Jesus? Because of the missing power of the church. What seems so tragic is that you meet so few who seem to possess a hunger for God's power. It was their lack of power that gave the enemy opportunity to criticize. Well, there's the powerlessness of the disciples, and the reason, the prayerlessness of the disciples. Look back in verse 7. Mark chapter 6 and verse 7. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. They had been given power, but they lost that power. Why? Because back in verse 29, in our passage in Mark chapter 9, he said unto them, this kind of power came forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Jesus had been away with these disciples, those three disciples, and without his leadership, the other nine had been slack in their prayer life. When confronted with a need, they had no power. No prayer, no power. Now, Jesus did not mean prayer uttered at the moment, because Jesus himself didn't pray before he cast that demon out. He just walked up to him and ran him off. He's not speaking of a certain kind of prayer you pray to cast a demon out. But he's talking about a lifestyle of power. Ray Stedman said, this kind cannot be driven out except by a heart which is kept fresh and alive and in touch with God by a life of prayer. William Scrogie, prayerlessness always results in lowered spiritual vitality, and that in turn brings failure. Are we powerless? We're probably prayerless. You know the hardest thing, Brother Preacher, the hardest service to get people to is a prayer meeting. We can get 1,000 out there in the arena to look at a horse and eat hamburgers. We can't get 300 to show up Wednesday night prayer meeting. Nothing's more vital. There's a story about Charles Spurgeon that he was taking a visitor through the Metropolitan Tabernacle before a service. And he asked the visitor a question. He said, would you like to see the heating apparatus of our church? Well, the visitor was like, I don't think he was interested in seeing the source of heat for the building. But out of respect, he said, okay. And so Spurgeon took him to a room, opened a door, and there were over 300 people on their knees praying. And Spurgeon said, that's why this place is on fire. That old song says, pray, 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 pray the power down. A power that is mastering, a power that is mightier, or a power that is missing. What do we have tonight? Are we doing what we're supposed to do? Are we really spending time in prayer? That's where the power comes from. You got to hang out with Jesus to get to the glory, folks. And I confess, it seems like sometimes the hardest thing to do is pray, because there's always interruptions.